We're going to continue our study, our topical study of the church, as we find it in the book of Acts. And we've looked at several things in this quarter about the church. And this morning I want us to look at a particular congregation of the Lord's church as you read about it in the book of Acts. And it's interesting, how many congregations can you think of in the book of Acts? Pretty much as many cities as you can think of the gospel coming to and people obeying the gospel, you think of a congregation. Was there a congregation in Philippi? Yes. Was there a congregation in Ephesus? Yes. Was there a congregation in Jerusalem? Yes. You go throughout this book and you've got listings of the gospel coming to all of these places and of congregations growing out of them. And I think that's interesting for us to think about, but I want us to look at one this morning. It's the one that we read about at the end of Acts chapter 11, and you also see it at the beginning of chapter 13, and that's the church at Antioch. And I want us to see this morning four things about the church at Antioch that characterize that congregation and that I think need to characterize this congregation of the Lord's people as we strive to be that New Testament church. And the first thing I think when we get to Acts chapter 11 about this church is what it says at the end of chapter 11, that it was saturated with the grace of God. What does that mean? Look at Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now think about the connection here. This is chapter 11. You go all the way back. When was Stephen stoned? What chapter? Seven. Chapter 7. So after Stephen is stoned, there's a great persecution that arises and God's people are scattered. What chapter talks about God's people being scattered? First part of chapter 8 talks about God's people being scattered. And so in chapter 8, we went to Samaria. In chapter 9, we went over and saw Saul converted. In chapter 10, we went over to the Mediterranean coast and saw the conversion of Cornelius and his household. But now he kind of comes back in verse 19 and is again talking about those who were scattered because of that persecution. And he says, after the persecution, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews. Where did they go? If you had to picture a Bible map, where is Phoenicia? Where is Cyprus? Where is Antioch? Is that north, south, east, or west? North. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, try to look at it, find the city of Jerusalem. Where's Phoenicia? Where's Antioch? Where's Cyprus? What is Cyprus? An island. So you've got to go north and you've got to go a little west to get over to the water, to get over to Cyprus. Where is Phoenicia? Is Phoenicia a city or is it a region? It's a region, just north. North of where Jerusalem is. Where is Antioch? North? Is it on the Mediterranean coast? Yes. Along the coast there in the area of Syria. And so the gospel, all of those areas are 300 and 400 miles away from Jerusalem. You know, why wouldn't they just go out about 15 miles and that be enough? How about go out 20 miles and that be enough? You know, you think about being scattered, and if we were scattered today, being persecuted in West Palm Beach, Palm Beach Gardens, in Palm Beach County, would you travel to Georgia to get away from it?
Maybe some other state.
Maybe. Sorry for those of you who are not fans of Georgia. Some of you, in order to get to North Carolina, will drive up and go over the panhandle and go around, won't you? Dan? Pardon? Yeah, wouldn't that be fun? Anybody like to walk to Georgia? I don't even like to drive to Georgia. All right? You know, that 6 hours that it takes to get out of this state, some of you, I know it's four, but I'll just be conservative and say six. All right? Is a little monotonous of a drive. How would you like to walk? You know, if you were going to walk and you had to get out of the area, where would you go? I mean, my max would be Okeechobee, wouldn't it? But I don't even want to walk out to Okeechobee, do you? I don't even like driving the beeline. I don't want to, you know, people are crazy on the beeline. I wouldn't even want to walk near the beeline, you know, as people are driving out there. Yes, sir?
Not only do you have to walk, you have to carry your worldly goods with you.
Oh, now we're making it complicated. We're not only walking, but now you got to take what you would put in a U-Haul and put it on your back. You got to take your worldly possessions with you. That might encourage you to stay a little closer, wouldn't it? These people go to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch. And they get there, and they're preaching the word. Verse 20. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, these who had been scattered and went there, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Well, we know where Cyprus is. It's that island up off the coast, just west of Antioch. Where is Cyrene? Any idea where Cyrene is? If you have a Bible map that shows the northern coast of Africa, right in the center of the northern coast of Africa is Cyrene. So now you've got Cyprus, now you've got these people from Jerusalem, but now you've got the northern coast of Africa and you've got Cyrene. You know anybody else from Cyrene? You know any names of people from Cyrene?
Simon.
Simon of Cyrene. What did he do?
Carry
Jesus' cross. Well, there's at least one person. We're going to meet another one in a minute that's from there. But think about all of these people from all of these different areas. They're coming together. Verse 19 says that they're preaching to the Jews. The first word that I have in verse 20 is the word but, a word of contrast, and it indicates that even there were some who were preaching to the Hellenists, to the Greeks, which even could include some of the Gentiles. Verse 19 says they're preaching the word. Verse 20 says they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Is there any difference in preaching the word and preaching the Lord Jesus? You do one, you do the other, right? Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Why was the hand of the Lord with them? Because they're preaching the word? Why is the hand of the Lord with them? Because they were doing what he had commanded them to do. If we try to go about doing those things that the Lord has not commanded us to do, can we have any confidence that the hand of the Lord is with us? No. And he's promised that it won't be. Here they are going about doing the Lord's work, and God is blessing them. Not only protecting them, not only caring for them, not only that side of his hand, but he's blessing them in their efforts. What's happening at the end of verse 21? A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Is there a difference between believing in Jesus and actually turning to him?
Yes.
And this verse indicates that. You know, to be saved by faith only is not a doctrine of the Bible. Here they were, they believed, and then they turned to the Lord. Verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. He's going to go up there some 300 or 400 miles, depending on how you travel it. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. And that's what I want us to look at for just a minute. What is it? It says that Barnabas saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? Okay, you see it through his word. He gets there to the city of Antioch. What does he see? I mean, the grace of God is that which through his mercy and his love, he forgives us. How can you see that? He gets to this city and he sees it. I heard three people. Marie, Jackie, and Lonnie. Marie, what'd you say?
I said through the people that they believe
in. Through the people that are there. Jackie, what'd you say?
By the people
who turn to the Lord. You're just copying her answer,
yes.
Right? Okay. Lonnie?
I said by the converts that were there.
So, okay, so all of you are copying each other. Yeah, you're just saying the same thing. By the people who are there. Through those who had turned to the Lord, Barnabas gets there and he sees the grace of God. What does he see? If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, hold your place in Acts chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 indicates at least two things that happen. At least two things that the grace of God could be manifested in. In chapter 2, you start in the first verse. We're going to have to go through this a little rapidly. Ephesians 2, starting verse 1, he said, "And you God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." God made you alive. You were dead in sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. We once lived after the flesh. We once fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together through Christ. What was the difference? What difference does the grace of God make in somebody's life? It separates them from the world. It separates them from living after the flesh. Barnabas gets to this, you know, he's leaving Jerusalem. And in some respects, you might call Jerusalem kind of some people call it the holy city. You might look at Jerusalem as kind of a religious town. You know, you think of all the Jews that are living there, and although the city had its problems, here's a religious place. He leaves there and he goes to Antioch. Here's Antioch that, for all intents and purposes, could be termed a pagan town. And he gets there and he sees the grace of God. How does he see it? He looks in people's lives who had turned away from living after the flesh, Ephesians 2, who had turned away from the desires they once had in living for the flesh. They've turned away from the idols that they once served. And now they have turned to the living God. They've changed. They've been separated from the world. Keep reading in Ephesians chapter 2, and you see not only is there a separation that happens from the world, but there's a connection that is made with Christ. They were made alive together, verse 5, with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You were raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, Christ might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Barnabas gets there, he sees their separation from the world and he sees their connection with Christ. And the fact that when he comes across these people, they're not living, even though they've been converted, even though they've become Christians, there's a big difference between them and everybody else he sees in that town. Not just their separation, but their dedication and their connection to the Lord. When you talk about the grace of God, there's several words you can use. You can talk about his mercy. You can talk about his love. You can talk about his kindness. All of these things are involved in the grace of God. I wonder if somebody came to this area. I wonder if Barnabas was sent to this area, if he could see the grace of God or not. I wonder if somebody was sent to our homes, if they could see the grace of God or not. When Barnabas got there, he saw mercy, he saw love, he saw kindness, he saw separation from the world, he saw connection with God, with Christ. And it was just something he saw. You know, it wasn't something he got there, and I'm sure he talked with them, and I'm sure he got to know the people, but it was just something that he could see in their lives. And I wonder if other people can see that in our lives. I wonder if somebody who doesn't know us, while they might not even know what the grace of God is, I wonder if they can see the grace of God in our lives. Now that's, we can put it on a congregation level and say that when somebody looks at Palm Beach Lakes, do they see the grace of God? We can put it on an individual level. When somebody looks at me, can they see the grace of God? And the challenge for all of us is what Peter says in the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is to grow. Sometimes we focus in 2 Peter 3, we focus in on where he says grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we need to grow in knowledge, But the verse not only says grow in knowledge, it says grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to grow in the grace of Christ. Grace is sometimes a concept we don't understand, but it's one that we need to emulate in our lives. We understand the grace of God, and we need to allow that to be manifested in our own lives so that we can be set apart for service unto God. Y'all have any comments on this? Trina?
Didn't he also saw the bigger picture, too. Actually saw God's hand moving within the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and being a Jew himself, I'm sure it's odd to see these congregations are, you know, God's moving within them.
Yeah.
And that's the grace he saw, too, you know, like the promise of Abraham.
Right. That's true. He gets there, and it's not only... He had seen in Jerusalem the grace of God working among the Jews. Now he gets there and he sees the grace of God working among the Gentiles. And what an eye-opener that's got to be for him to see that happening. Look back in Acts 11. Look at what it says. We've got to move on, but I want to make a couple more comments. Verse 23, he came there, he saw the grace of God. What was his reaction? He was glad. So what did he do? He encouraged them. To do what?
Continue.
The translations translate this differently. It's all the same wording. But New King James says, with purpose of heart, he encouraged them to continue. What other words do you have other than continue in verse 23?
Cleave.
What? Remain true. Think about that. He gets there. And what is Barnabas known as? An exhorter, a son of encouragement. You go back to chapter 4 when he's introduced. That's what his name means. You know, bar, when you have Barabbas and you've got Bar Jesus and you have all of these bar names, that's son of what? Son of encouragement, son of exhortation, son of comfort. And that's what he's known as. He gets there, he sees this happening, and what does he do? Exhorts and encourages them to continue, to remain steadfast, to remain true to the Lord in what they're doing. Verse 24 says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I'd encourage you to do a study in the book of Acts of all the times where it says that people were added to the Lord, where all the times it talks about the number of disciples, where it says that there were increasingly added or they were multiplied. Go through it's like 10 times, maybe 12, where the book of Acts talks about maybe 13. Them being added, being increased, being multiplied, the number of the disciples. And do a study and find that the majority of those, I'd like to say all, but I don't think it's all, the majority of them, where it says were added, were multiplied, were increasing, is in the passive voice. Not active. It's not an active verb. It was passive. What does that indicate? If the verb was active, and it says they were adding, they were increasing, they were multiplying, what would it mean if it was an active verb? That they were doing it. That the people were doing it. Uh-uh. Most of the time, it's passive. If it's passive, what does that mean? They're not the ones adding. They're not the ones increasing. They're not the ones multiplying. It's somebody else who's doing it. Who's doing it?
God.
God is. And we've got to remember that, folks. When 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we have a responsibility to plant and we have a responsibility to water. Is that active? Am I active? Active verb, plant. Active verb, water. But then what happens? There's another active verb, but it's not me. It's God being active who gives the increase, and I'm passive, and I allow that to happen. And I think that would be an interesting study for you to do. Verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to find Saul. Can you imagine going there and trying to find Saul? When he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. Can you imagine being in Antioch, and Barnabas comes back and says, hey, guys, look who I found. You know, where are the Christians going to go? You know, they're going to go hide under their beds, right? They were there for a whole year, verse 26. They assembled together with the church. They taught a great many people. What does the end of verse 26 say? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Who called them that? Some people say it was their enemies who called them Christians, and that name just kind of stuck. This word called here has the understanding of a divine calling. It wasn't their enemies who called them Christians, and that name just stuck. It was God who called them Christians. Why?
He had promised to give them a name.
They've got this new name. Who do they belong to? Christ. Who had these people, you go back and read in verse 21, who had they turned to? The Lord. What did Barnabas encourage them to continue in? The Lord. They had dedicated their lives to Christ. And on this occasion, these disciples, these followers, are called Christians. We've got three more points to make, and we're going to have to rush. The rest of chapter 11. What do you see about this church? But that not only that they're characterized by grace towards each other, but they're a church that's characterized by sending relief and taking care of those who hurt. Look at verse 27. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of the prophets was named Agabus in verse 28. He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. Throughout all the Roman world, there was going to be a great famine, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's Luke writing that. Luke is writing even after the famine and recognizes that it really did happen. Claudius was the Roman emperor from about 41 to 54 AD. So this was a prophecy about a coming famine. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Agabus stands up and he makes a prophecy. And his prophecy is that there's going to be a great famine throughout the Roman Empire. So the disciples, each according to their ability, decided to minister to these people down in Judea. Did they know them?
No, not necessarily.
You think they could name them? You think they knew their faces? If they came to town, would they say, hey, there's brother so-and-so? Don't think so. I doubt it. When it says that the famine would be throughout the Roman, the world, the Roman Empire, would that have included Antioch? Yeah. They're in the Roman Empire. Imagine somebody saying there's a great famine that's going to come throughout this whole country. What would we do? We'd run down to the store, stock up our shelves, stock up our hurricane room, stock up our closet, stock up all of the stuff for who? For us. Make sure we're taking care of. What do these people do? Is the famine going to affect them? They're in the Roman world. They're going to be affected, but what do they do when they hear about it? You know, I've got brethren down in Judea. I couldn't name them. I couldn't recognize their face, but they are not as well off as I am. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send relief. I am going to send ministering down to them. Folks, if we want to be a congregation like that, then we've got to learn to have that heart that looks out for the needs of others and recognizes that we, like them, need to be servants and lovingly care for those people who are in need. You might want to write down Galatians 5 in your notes if you're taking notes and look over at that verse that indicates our need to look out for others. I wish we had time to talk about this particular point, but you can look at your possessions in at least three different ways. Or you can look at possessions in general in three different ways. You can look at possessions and say, well, that's yours, now it's mine. And all your papers too. You know, that's one way to look at possessions, right? Sorry, Don. That was his, and now it's mine. Do some people have that mentality?
Yes.
Yeah, there's some thieves out there that say, what's yours is mine, thank you very much. Or we could say, what's mine is mine. And you're not touching it. Or we can say, what's mine is yours. Which one is, don't push any buttons down. Which one is it for us? Do we look at others and say, I want that? Do we look at ours and we hoard it and say, you can't have it? Or do we look at needs? We look at those who are hurting. We look at those even before they have a need. and say, I'm going to make sure that need is met. Here's a congregation of the Lord's people in the book of Acts, and a congregation that I think there's a lot for us to emulate. Go to chapter 13. If we have time in a minute, we'll come back to chapter 12. But go to chapter 13. See what we learn about this church. The very first verse, we learn about their prophets and their teachers. And while we don't know a lot about their prophets and their teachers, we recognize that this is a very diverse group of prophets and teachers, and yet the church at Antioch looked at them as being of equal value and importance. We know there's Barnabas, a man who was very influential in the early church, a man who is very well known. You go back to Acts chapter 4, he's selling his possessions and giving to those who are in need. Who can do that? Somebody who has possessions enough to sell and give to the needy. Here's somebody who is a man of substance, influential in the church. He's one of them. And of course, they'd accept him. Wouldn't you accept anybody in that position to come in? But what about Simeon? His nickname is Niger. And that either had an indication of the color of his hair or the color of his skin. But they didn't care. They didn't care what he looked like. They didn't care. They didn't care what his skin color was. They accepted him too. Here's Lucia, another man of Cyrene. If this is the same Lucius that's mentioned in Romans 16, then he became a companion of Paul. Romans 16, it's the end where Paul's listing his companions. You read about Lucius. Here's a man from Cyrene. Not only another country, a whole other continent. He's from Africa. He's a foreigner. They didn't care. They accepted him too. You read about Manaen. And what we learn about Manaen in chapter 13 and verse 1 is that he was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. Here's the man, when you go back and read Matthew chapter 14, here's Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Manaen is his half-brother. He's raised with him. He could have turned out like him, couldn't he? And if he's raised in the king's palace, think about how much stature and how much power this man could have had. And yet he turned from that. Imagine the difference between Herod, who beheads John the Baptist, and Manaen, who becomes a prophet in the kingdom of God. But yet they accepted him. And then listed at the end of verse 1 is Saul, this guy who used to persecute Christians. And you think about these five that are mentioned and the variety that is there, the diversity that's involved in their backgrounds, in their skin colors, in their wealth, in all that they had, and yet that church didn't care. All they cared about was that they were a brother in Christ. All they cared about was that they were either a teacher or a prophet that was come from God, and that was good enough for them. And brethren, we've got to learn to have that same heart. That we don't care what somebody's skin color is, how much money they have or don't have. That doesn't affect the way that we treat them. You know, we have a tendency to treat some people treat them better than others, and then we have a tendency to treat other people worse than we treat others. And sometimes that's a conscious decision that we make because of some factor that's involved. What does James chapter 2 say about showing partiality? You know the story in James chapter 2? You get down to verse 9. Look in James chapter 2 and verse 9. Is God straightforward in James 2 and verse 9 about showing partiality, or is God just a little bit of a wishy-washy in verse 9? You know, sometimes God tends to be wishy-washy, don't you think? You know, he just won't come out and say something. You ever thought that when you read the Bible? I haven't seen that either. James chapter 2 and verse 9. Showing partiality is what? Sin. Boy, we don't think that, do we? We think, well, you know, it might not be a nice thing to do. We don't think about it being a sin. If we show partiality, we say this person's better than this person, or we say this person's not as good as that person. The Bible says when we do that, we sin. Here's a congregation of the Lord's church in the book of Acts. We need to be like. Number 4. And you see this in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 13. And I think this is probably what stands out in our mind more than anything else about the church in Antioch. You know, we don't think about the grace of God being there. I mean, we don't think about Barnabas seeing it. We don't think about the fact that they were supporting those who were in need. We don't think about the fact that they were impartial. We think about them being mission-minded. Why do we think that? Why do we connect Antioch with that? That's where Paul's missionary journey started. You look at Paul's, just right here, in this very passage, his first missionary journey is starting. His third journey is going to start in chapter 18. And perhaps you might even be able to say his second journey started in Acts chapter 15. He left Judea and he went up through Syria, where Antioch is. Here's a soul-conscious congregation. They're concerned not only about the lost in their area, they're concerned about making sure that they're a launching pad to make sure the lost in other areas and other parts of the world receive the gospel. And so that's why they sent at this time Saul and Barnabas out. Here's four things that they did and four things that we need to do to show our dedication. This is missionaries, by the way, because it won't fit on that line. To show dedication to mission work, to missionaries. Look in verse 3. Four things they did in verse 3. They fasted. Boy, we don't do that, do we? For our missionaries? You know, if they come into town, we'll drop an extra $5 in a basket for them or something, you know, just to pay for their gas. But, you know, fast for them? See, this was more than just financial support that this church had for mission work. More than just financial support for their missionaries. They were going to give up something. If you give up food and drink, is there anything more important than you can give up? Not for me. I'll tell you what I'm going to be doing in about 3 hours. You know, food and drink. But what's the intent? What's the purpose of fasting? Is it just to not have food and drink and to save that $5 for lunch that day? What's the purpose? Center yourself, focus yourself on God. Here they were willing to make these sacrifices and draw closer to God in order that they might not only fast for them, but in order that they might pray for them. How often do you pray for our mission works and our missionaries? By name. How often do you write them a card and let them know, I'm praying for you? Has anybody ever said that to you or written you a card that said, I want you to know I'm praying for you? Did that mean anything to you? Somebody says, I'm praying for you, and say, oh, yeah, right, okay, that's nice, thanks a lot. No. You're taking my name before the throne of God? That's what I need. You see in verse 3 that it says they laid their hands on them. This isn't the miraculous laying of hands on that the apostles would do. This is what they would do as a sign of confidence and encouragement and a way to send them off, which is what they next do, to say, we want to send you on this journey with our blessings. That's what happened with Timothy when the elders laid their hands on him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's mentioned. And we need to be those who encourage and comfort one another. It doesn't necessarily have to be physical laying on of hands. Although, have you ever sat around a table with a missionary before they leave and hold their hands and pray together? And then sending them off in order to do the Lord's work. This was a mission-minded congregation, and one that we need to be as well. Let me just briefly, we got maybe 1 minute, 2 minutes. I skipped chapter 12, but I don't want to skip it. We learned four things about the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was one that was saturated with the grace of God, that was giving to those who were in need, even before that need was there almost. We learned that they were impartial, and we learned that they were a launching pad for missions. That needs to be Palm Beach Lakes. Saturated with the grace of God, giving to those who are in need, impartial, and a launching pad for missions. In chapter 12, you've got, not a parenthesis, but you have Saul and Barnabas in chapter 11. Or you have Barnabas at least sent in chapter 11 to go up to Antioch. And then you've got this kind of parenthesis in chapter 12 where the writer takes you back to Judea. Takes you back to Jerusalem. What has Herod done in Jerusalem, in Judea? Is he a nice guy? Not really, right? He's killed James the Apostle. And then he grabs a hold of Peter. What's his intent for Peter? To have dinner with him? No. And he only holds off because of the Jewish feast day. All right, but I'm killing him. If he killed James the apostle, what's going to keep him from killing Peter? He's going to do it. An angel comes and he frees Peter from prison. But I want us to see what the church is doing. Peter goes to prison. Herod's going to kill him like that. And Christians, you might as well just write Peter off. This guy's gone. James is gone. Peter's going to be gone. Church, get on with it. You know, there's nothing you can do. He's in prison and he's going to be killed by Herod. What does the church do? Pray. They get together and pray. When are they praying? When do we know they're praying? They're praying in the middle of the night. That's when Peter gets back over there. Some people have said it's maybe even between 3 and 6 a.m. during that fourth watch. He's over there. They pray in the middle of the night. Not only in the middle of the night, their Bible says in verse 5, they're praying earnestly. They're praying together. Folks, that's the kind of church we need to be. I'm not talking about what we do in worship. I'm talking about a church that prays together for needs and doesn't lack faith like those who said, oh, you're out of your mind. That's not Peter at the door. He's in prison, don't you know? What have they been praying for? Hello? Do we pray sometimes? Oh, God really can't do this, but, you know, it'll kind of make me feel better and make this other person feel better. Do we have faith that God's going to do what we ask him to do? We need to have that kind of faith and pray together and pray together constantly. Here's two congregations of the Lord's church and a lot more we could read about. But here are things that Palm Beach Lakes needs to emulate to be like that church was then. Thank you very much.